Passage for a reflection this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke. We'll be looking at verses 11 through verse 44. Should be, if you'd like to use one of the Bibles there in your seats, page 878. Jesus has long been approaching, teaching, and preaching, and healing on the way to Jerusalem, and this morning he arrives. Let us heed what God's Word says by the help of the Spirit, that we might understand the significance of God's Word together this morning. Luke 19, 11 through 44. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you, that to everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And when they had heard these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As you find your seats, just a word as to where we are in the Gospel of Luke and what's coming. We're just a few weeks from what is normally recognized as Palm Sunday, and yet we just read what is normally considered a Palm Sunday text. I'll just let you know that My desire is, we've been preaching for Luke for over a year, that when the start of my sabbatical comes, that I won't be leaving you hanging. And so my commitment is to continue to preach through the gospel of Luke, that we might be blessed by the whole of it, instead of necessarily being kept to another calendar. And so I'll just give you a heads up that when Easter arrives, I will not be preaching a passage on the resurrection. It will, if the Lord wills and my plans holds, we'll be talking about the Passover that night. But I will let you know, our Easter morning, our sunrise service, will have a more resurrection-oriented theme. I just want to let you be aware of what's coming as we draw close, but not quite yet, to the end of our series in Luke. With that said, let me ask that the Lord would help reorient our attention back to this passage to understand it in the way that He would want. Let's pray. God, this is Your Word. You have spoken it through Your servants. You have preserved it for Your glory, and we pray that You would have Your way with us this morning through it. Would You speak to us, teach us, equip us, convict us, comfort us, and assure us through it. With all that I have to say, be for Your glory and for the good of Your people this morning. And with all that falls short, be quickly forgotten, like chaff upon the wind. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you know, we need to be wary of judging books by their covers. For 2.5 years in college, I lived with the same fellow student. And yet for the first 2.5 weeks of college, we could not stand each other. We weren't yet roommates, but he saw my haircut recently buzzed because my other roommate was a soccer player, and he assumed I was one of those pretentious soccer players strutting across campus, and judge me accordingly. I happened to notice his coral necklace and his bleached blonde tips and assumed he was one of these surfer dudes that didn't care about anything. And so each of us had put each other in a box, which wasn't true of who the other was, but shaped the way that we treated each other until our eyes were opened and there was opportunity to actually know one another. How often has it hurt you to know that someone has rejected you because of some preconceived notion about you that isn't true? Or how unsettling has it been to find out that something someone thought about you was true, which is the basis of their acceptance of you? Some accomplishment, some skill, some political predisposition that they need to realize is not true. Who people are, and the disconnect between who they are and who we perceive them to be, often shapes the way that we interact and can lead to uncomfortable and unfortunate consequences. This morning, we, along with the disciples, the crowds, with even the Pharisees, are confronted yet again, as we often are in studying the Gospels, with the question of who is Jesus? Is he a teacher, a moral example, a prophet? A rebel, the Messiah, God in the flesh, yes, and more. But how do you view Jesus? Is there a particular category from among those or others in which you place him? Do you like one part of Jesus while setting aside other parts of his testimony, of his ministry, of his character? Doesn't matter. This morning's verses portray the significance of not only knowing who Jesus is described to be in the Bible, but receiving him according to what the Bible describes him as. In this passage this morning, we see the lordship of Jesus, that he is the one meant to reign as king. But even as the verses testify to that reality, we must wrestle with the question of the reason that we have accepted or rejected Jesus' lordship based on what we project or presume about him. And then we need to consider the consequences of how we reject or accept Jesus and his lordship. First, we need to wrestle with who Jesus actually is, who the testimony of Scripture describes him to be in this passage, really focusing on his lordship, on the reality that he is meant to be king. We come very close to Jerusalem. Jesus has been in Jericho, which is not too far, about a day's journey or a little bit more from Jerusalem. And the parable that is told, even Luke forefronts it, saying as they're approaching Jerusalem, it's necessary that they understand something because they have a certain assumption about how the kingdom is to operate. As they approach Jerusalem, the royal city, the center of Israel's religious life, you can imagine the questions they are asking themselves. Is Jesus truly the Messiah? Is he the king that we've been waiting for? What's he going to do when he gets there? How long is it going to take? What's the cost? And what's the benefit going to be? And while their expectations do not conform to Jesus' actual path, those thinking that Jesus is the promised king, they are right. And that is the frequent testimony in these passages, which maybe seem disconnected, and we might be prone to want to divide them, but the consistent testimony is that Jesus is Lord. In last week's passage, the blind beggar called Jesus the Son of David, which isn't necessarily a kingly title, but points to the reality that he's from a kingly line. Then Jesus picks up in our passage this morning and tells a parable, which Luke helpfully explains the point is about them understanding when the kingdom is coming. Now, Jesus has been preaching the kingdom. He points to its fulfillment as still coming in the future. That is the point of this story of a ruler who goes off. He's a lord, he's a noble person, but he hasn't come into his kingly authority. And he goes off to the center of that authority. In that day and age, Rome, the emperor, decided who got to reign, who got to rule over various places. Often they would go to Rome and their kingship would be confirmed and they would return back to rule. Jesus is forefronting for the disciples and the crowds that he is going to depart for the source of his own authority that he might come back and reign. In so doing, Jesus is confirming that he is a king, but not a king who bears his authority from this world. His rule is not just illustrated in the parable, we'll come back to the parable, but it's expressed in the reality of daily life. As they approach the outskirts of Jerusalem, they come to Bethany and Bethpage, which are essentially the suburbs of Jerusalem. Jesus sends some of his disciples ahead to gather a colt for him to ride into the city on. He gives them instructions. If someone should stop and ask about it, what you are to say, thus, the Lord has need of it. And then, as Jesus predicts, this is the very thing that happens. The disciples go to untie the colt, and the owners of the colt ask, what are you doing? And they respond, the Lord has need of it. And on one hand, you might just say, oh, that's just a nice depiction of Jesus' prophetic stance, his ability to foresee the future and predict the way things are going to happen. But unfortunately, we miss a little bit of something potentially in the English translation. Verse 32 says this, so when they were sent away and found it, just as he told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? The word there in the Greek is the word lords. The lords, that is the masters, the owners of the colt, the lords say to them, why are you untying the colt? They respond, because the Lord has need of it. The Lord's ask, the Lord has need of it. You have authority, you have ownership over this item, but there is a greater lordship, there is a greater authority, even than yours, which demands and needs it at this time. Jesus illustrates and demonstrates his kingly lordship, but it's not just his testimony. His disciples and those that gather as his disciples approach Jerusalem, testify. He is received as a king. The people chant and they shout from Psalm 118. It's not just words that came to them, but this is a psalm that was used before the exile to receive the king when he would enter Jerusalem, that they would sing and chant to God, reflecting the goodness of God and providing for them the king to rule over them. The people are testifying that Jesus is king. And even as they are proclaiming his kingship, as he rides in on a colt, he's confirming not just that he is a king, not just another king in the line of David, but he is the promised king. That as Zechariah 9:9 prophesies, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus, hence, he declares, the people shout, the scripture predicts Jesus' kingship, not just over Israel, but even over all of creation. For when the Pharisees would want Jesus to use his authority to shush and rebuke his disciples, how does Jesus respond? "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Jesus is king. In these verses, Jesus' rule is declared. He is master. It is an authority that is conveyed to him not just from the earth, but from God, as the parable hints, as his coming ascension, as he returns to the side of his Father, from which he will come to finalize, to consummate his kingdom. It is the fulfillment of the word from God, according to the prophets. With this truth that Jesus is king comes some implications. He has divine authority. He is the ultimate boss. We ultimately aren't. He is in charge, not us. What we have is ultimately his. Our protection, our safety, our rescue is dependent on him. These are the kingly, the royal duties, the royal prerogatives, which rightly belong to Jesus. He is not only what Luke 19:11 through 44 declares, but his kingship is a truth that we see throughout Scripture, which anticipates, which confirms, and declares the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord, not just of the crowds, not just of the donkey, or the owners, or the disciples, not the Pharisees. Jesus is Lord over all. Because he is Lord, it is not us, it is not you, it is not me. The question is, will we accept that truth? Will we receive Jesus as king? Many of you have commented and noted, or certainly read, that it seems that politics in our nation have gotten a little bit more heated, a little bit more divided. And I'm old enough now to remember earlier elections, but something changed about the time that I was in grad school and has continued throughout the last cycle of presidential elections, where more and more I have heard said, "He's not my president." Spoken of Barack Obama, spoken of Donald Trump, spoken of Joe Biden, that despite their elections and inaugurations and installments of president, there have been men and women who have said, because he does not conform to my political party, to my desires, to my wishes, to my program for what will bless the nation, that despite his office and authority, he is not my king. It's not something new to reject someone's office because that person, that authority, doesn't conform to our expectations or our desires. The passage this morning depicts that it's not sufficient to know or to simply hear that Jesus is Lord, but we are called to accept his lordship, to receive his rule. And that very often our capacity to do so is based on who we think Jesus is to us. This brings us back again to the parable that we started with in verses 11 through 27. On one hand, this parable might seem like Jesus is teaching about stewardship. You know, the master, he gives out some money. His servants are supposed to invest it and produce more. And there's an extent to which it speaks of that. It seems to echo Matthew 25, the parable of the talents there. But there are some differences between the two parables. And Luke fixes the purpose of this parable not as one about stewardship, but as an understanding of how people are to respond to the fact that Jesus' kingdom is not immediate. What is seen is that stewardship is reflective of the perspective of the servant to the king. In the parable, it mentions that this nobleman has 10 servants. We only get the report of 3 of them. The first two have invested and they've conducted business and they've gotten very large returns, but the third doesn't. What's different about the third servant? He's given the same amount of resources. It's from the same master. He's living in the same time and context. What's different? It's his attitude. It's his perspective about his master. Read verse 21. He hands just this simple minus this money back, kept away in a handkerchief. And he says the reason, "For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow." The master responds, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow." Notice that that is marked there as a question mark, not as a statement of truth. This is not something that the master is identifying, saying, "Yep, that's who I am." He is acknowledging, "Is this who you think I am?" Because if you really thought that way, if you truly thought I was a severe man, then the least you could have done is at least put some money in the bank to accrue interest for me. What we really see exposed in this parable is that this third servant is not a fearful investor. He is a hateful servant. He paints his master in the worst light, but as an excuse for his own laziness. For if it was true that he was such a master, then he had the very easiest of jobs to just walk across the street or walk to another part of town and invest the mina. But he didn't do so. He was unwilling to do even that small task which would reap a benefit to his master. He believes, or says he believes, this master to be a hard man, and thus he rejects his command. This is a parable, but we've seen similar men and women throughout Jesus' ministry, haven't we? We've seen similar responses from many that find Jesus' ministry to be too much, too hard, too demanding. For the rich ruler, it was too much to ask that he would sell all that was his and follow after Jesus. For others, it was too much to leave family behind. For others, too much to leave their prosperity or their occupations to come after Jesus and follow him. Jesus asks too much, therefore he's not my king. But for others, Jesus doesn't ask enough. At the triumphal entry, the disciples are crying out. They're laying down their coats like a red carpet to welcome Jesus, a sign of royalty. Just as Jehu was received as king when they laid out their coats in 2 Kings 9. But not everyone is happy. Not everyone is shouting with joy. Verse 39 tells us that some of the Pharisees, not all, but some of them, speak to Jesus saying, "Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Jesus, do you hear what they're saying about you? Come on, surely you can't be the king. Shush them, please." Maybe they're worried about Roman retribution. Maybe they're worried about what the scribes and the chief priests are going to think. But certainly that rebuke comes from the sense that Jesus can't possibly be the king that the crowds think him to be. Throughout Jesus' ministry, not all Pharisees, but a significant number, have consistently pushed back on Jesus' willingness to eat with tax collectors and sinners. They have been worried about his disciples' lack of fasting. They challenge his Sabbath keeping. Jesus is not strict enough. He does not honor the legal traditions enough, so he cannot be the Messiah. He cannot be the king. This is wrong. The true king doesn't act, he can't be king because he doesn't act like us. He doesn't keep the rules the way that we do. He can't be our king. And we see a similar response in those in Jerusalem. At the end of the passage we're looking at this morning, Jesus weeps over the coming destruction of Jerusalem. What is recorded later in history in 70 AD, when the Romans lay siege and utterly destroy not only the city, but the temple. As Jesus weeps over the coming destruction, he notes the reasons, because you did not know the time of your visitation. That's shorthand for the Lord's visitation. And any time in Scripture when it talks of the Lord's visitation, it's for one of two things. It's for the salvation of his people or the destruction and judgment of his enemies. But Jesus' salvation, the visitation of God in Jesus upon Jerusalem, did not fit their narrative of how they would be saved. It didn't come the way they expected or wanted. Instead of a war horse leading an army, he comes on a colt. Instead of on the top of a tank, he's riding in a sedan. Instead of gathering an army, he's breaking bread with his disciples. Instead of drawing swords, he rebukes Peter for his violent response to Jesus' arrest. This is not the political armed overthrow of their Roman oppressors that they expected. And so when Pilate offers the option of Jesus' release, what do they say? Yes, Jesus, we want Jesus. He's our king. He's our guy. He's our champion. No, they cry out for Barabbas, the violent, zealot rebel who has sparked revolt in the past. How do you expect Jesus to be? How do you want him to be? Who is Jesus to you? Are you looking for political prominence and rejecting Jesus' unwillingness to be subsumed under any one earthly political category? Are you looking for Jesus' reign to mean your financial prosperity while rejecting his kingly commands to generosity and his warnings against trying to serve two masters? Maybe you've been attracted to Jesus' moral instructions, his call to love your neighbor as yourself, to care for the weak and the poor, yet you have ignored how Jesus' commands, his moral instructions, reveal that our attempts to live a moral life are insufficient for our salvation or that of our neighbors? Or is it that for all your interest in the religious or the spiritual, that you are really looking for someone to affirm your kingship, your rule, your authority? Are you claiming to search for God but really wanting a spiritual rubber stamp on the way that you're already living your life? One indicator might be the types of people who we are willing to associate with and the ones that we are unwilling to associate with. The right types of Christians and the wrong types of Christians. Claiming Christ as king and head while being willing to be cut off or ignore parts of the body because they don't look like us or want to look like us. Are we accepting Christ as king? Are we receiving his rule? Or are we rejecting him because his rule is not in conformity with our expectations, our desires, our presuppositions? I'm not asking because it's a mere matter of right thinking. Do you think the right thing about Jesus? It's not just a matter of right theology. Do you believe the right thing about Jesus? It's not just about even having an honest integrity in your relationship with Jesus. Is who you think Jesus is matching up with who he actually is? But because ultimately it is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of judgment or salvation. For the king is the one who executes justice. the one who fights his enemies and the enemies of his people. Aligning with Jesus is how you receive him, as either the basis for whether you will benefit from his rule or despair at his final vindication. This is why it matters with whether who Jesus is aligns with how you choose to receive or reject him. We've been reading of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, particularly in Luke. And many times we've seen Jesus to be exceedingly gracious and gentle and lowly. He eats, drinks with sinners and tax collectors. He welcomes children. He has compassion on widows, restoring the dead son to a widow. He heals the lame and the blind. He has some hard words for the religious leaders. He's pretty ruthless against demonic powers, but throughout Luke's gospel, he is compassionate and gentle and kind. But we need to remember that what Jesus is doing in his earthly ministry is preparing for the coming of the kingdom. Over and over, Jesus preaches the kingdom of God, speaking of the coming of the Son of Man. Why? So that people would be prepared when it comes. For when the kingdom is established, when Jesus returns, it will be to gather to himself his people and to once and for all destroy his and their enemies. To reject Jesus is to align ourselves with his enemies and bring about our destruction. Notice that what the servant has from the ruler in the opening parable is taken away from him. But remember, that's only part of the parable. There's another group. It's not just the master and his servants. But even though he's the rightful king, even though he comes back with the full authority as king, his citizens reject his kingship. And in the end, when rightful authority, when rightful power, when the right reign of the right king is rejected, it will be destructive to the society. It will tear apart the fabric of civilization. It cannot be left to continue. When Jesus comes to make his rule final and fulfilled, it will mean the eradication of what destroys and devastates, of evil, sin, and those opposed to him. Verse 27 says the king's enemies are slaughtered and utterly destroyed. Those that persist in their rejection of the king will be destroyed. This is what presaged, this is what is pointed to in the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 42, Jesus says, "Would that you have known what makes for peace." They reject Jesus because he offered an eternal peace, a heavenly shalom, but was unwilling to do it according to man's ways and man's timing in man's places. And so instead of knowing that ultimate peace, they knew war. Jesus is speaking here of the coming destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus was rejected as the means to overthrow oppression because he came not to overthrow the oppression of Rome, but of sin, of death, and the devil. But they were so focused on the bad guys, the Romans, what they were suffering, what was unjust, what was undeserved from them, that they said, if Jesus will not save us, then we're going to have to take our salvation into our own hands. And failing to embrace the salvation offered by Jesus, they face destruction by trusting in their own means to peace, the taking up of arms. Whether we actively reject Jesus with the scoff of the atheist, or we simply fail to embrace his offer of salvation, the end is the same: our destruction. When we set ourselves up as king, we oppose the true king, who will ultimately make his supremacy known. But though that is the end of the passage we are reading this morning, that is not the end of the story. I want to go back to the parable at the beginning of the passage, and I want to draw our attention to the two servants. Remember, there was 10 servants in total, and we just focus on the third servant. But well, what happens with the other two servants? They're each given a mina. And when the king returns, it says that the one had 5 and the other had 10. This is a 500% return on investment and a 1,000% return on investment. Okay? Like, if if these were your investment bankers, you could know that your retirement would be sure. This is unheard of returns on investment. Such business dealings would have required great risk-taking and great effort to have such returns. What would have prompted the servants to work so hard, to take such risks, to day in and day out pursue, how can I maximize what my ruler, what my master has given me? Except their devotion to their master. Except their expectation of how he would respond when he returned. Starting with a view of their master as a generous king, they boldly invest and they richly reap. And how does the king respond? Does he say, wow, you've done a great job. Here's 5%, 10%. Oh man, you've done really good. Here's a 25% commission. He says, you've made $100,000 off my $10,000. I'm going to give you rule over 10 cities. You've made $50,000 out of $5,000. I am going to give you rule over 5 cities. He doesn't just acknowledge their work. He doesn't give them a reward. He gives them a share in authority, a share in his rule and reign. Those that trust in the reign of their king, those that receive gifts from their king, those who employ those gifts for the glory of the king get to share in his glory. Faithful servants become trusted co-regents. Brothers and sisters, in this parable, in this work of Jesus, is the very reversal of Eden, the reversal of all that is tragic. Because Adam and Eve started in the garden with rule that reflected the glorious, majestic rule of God in heaven. But the serpent comes and says, did God say? Why would he withhold? They begin to change their perception of the God that they're meant to represent. And in that, Adam and Eve lost their rule. The animals begin running from their presence. The earth starts yielding thorns. Childbearing becomes an issue of pain and struggle rather than joyful fruition. And Jesus comes to restore. And when we trust in his reign, his salvation is not just our prosperity, for our political influence, for our reputation. But Jesus' victory is over the very things that enslave us, that oppress us, our sin and the evil one and death itself. And he comes and defeats all that makes us slaves, and we are restored to share in the reign of the new heavens and the new earth, where Eden is restored and surpassed. Brothers and sisters, the truth of what we have read in Luke chapter 19 this morning is that Jesus is king. And if we will receive him as king, then he offers us the capacity to reign with him. That's good news. Let's trust the king. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the truth it contains. Would you tear down blind spots and obstacles to receiving Jesus as king? Would we repent of putting our desires and our plans in the way of your kingly rule and reign? And would we delight that all that our King so graciously and generously gives us might be used to your glory, and in glorifying you, we get an opportunity to share as you call men and women from every tribe, nation, and tongue to reign with Jesus. Amen.